Thank you, Lord, for this new year, and we have become accustomed to things being tentative and changing, and we're once again reminded that life in this world is often a time of change and sinking sands, and we pray that we would be a people firmly fixed on the rock in this coming year, and that you would lead us on from here. Lord, feed us now on the gospel, both the gospel we hear and the gospel we're about to partake and eat together. Bless now the reading of your word, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. The word of the Lord. Been kind of excited about preaching this sermon, first sermon of the new year, and excited to address this particular passage for a number of reasons. I had to skip over the passage back in October when we were in the series on David, and I got COVID and had to shorten the series by one sermon. So this is the sermon that got waylaid, and now I'm glad to pick it up again. It is a story of a disabled man, and so I am Mephibosheth in that sense. He's the patron saint of disabled people, I guess, in the Bible. And it's a story about adoption. And if you know anything about our family, you know that adoption is important to us, being triple adopters. It's a great New Year's sermon because it literally has the power to change your life. And if you will allow this sermon to kind of grab you, and if you take it into the new year with you and rehearse the truth that is so vividly depicted in this story, it can literally change the way you face this whole year. It is earlier in the David story, so please remember that we've now come to a further place in the David story, but this was before the fall of David with Uriah and Bathsheba. And this is at the point where David has just initially taken the throne. We don't know how long he's been on the throne, but he's doing the initial work that a king would do, having just taken over power. And this is after the death of David's best friend, Jonathan, the son of David's worst enemy, who was the mad king Saul. This is a charming story, and it is, if we'll allow it to be, it is a moving and solid picture of a truth that sadly I think we too often forget in our day-to-day existence. It's a truth that we do forget at great detriment to ourselves and great injury to our spiritual life. But if we could allow this charming story to kind of fly under the radar of our hearts and into our imaginations, this is the kind of story that might inflame that truth that we often forget, and we could maybe bring it home to our lives and see this very vivid illustration of this truth. Now, just to kind of put us into the story, this is all what scholars call the succession narrative. And succession was a very big deal in the ancient world. When one administration gave way to the next administration, there was almost always blood to be spilled in the process. And at this point, David has conquered in every direction. And the previous chapter documents that Israel is now really for the first time firmly established in the land with a firm government. And David is now supreme, invincible, firmly seated on the throne and reigning over Judah and all of Israel. That's the whole sense of things in chapter 8, that David is now unrivaled. North, south, east, and west, he has no enemies who could possibly pose a threat to him. But this, we need to remind ourselves, is the ancient Near East. And therefore, is it ever proper or even possible to talk about a king who is unrivaled? Because there are always rivals, always challengers and foes in the periphery, around every corner. You always have to watch your back. Even eating a meal for an ancient king was a dangerous thing. That's why they had to have cupbearers who would test the food and taste it themselves personally before presenting it to the king, because so often the food was poisoned by someone who wanted to take the throne. In fact, 20th century scholars, knowing the gravity of the whole succession ordeal in the ancient Middle East, will refer to this whole section of 2 Samuel from chapter 9 to the end of the book as the succession narrative. It was expected that a new king who came into power, for him to systematically make search and exterminate any possible rival to the throne that he could find. They would search high and low. It was almost an overwhelming preoccupation with succession. Who is going to be the next challenger who stands up and tries to knock me off the throne? Everyone wants to stab you in the back. You know that song? What they doing? They smile in your face all the time. They want to take your place. Backstabbers. We saw it with Saul. He lived in ongoing paranoia that someone was in the offing ready to take his throne. But remarkably, that kind of paranoid obsession is absent from David's outlook. And he is not driven, as most of the kings are, by fear. David is instead driven by another motivation, even more powerful than fear, and that is covenant loyalty. See, way back in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, David made a vow to his dearest friend, Jonathan. And it says there in 1 Samuel chapter 18, David loved Jonathan as himself, and David promised to show Jonathan hesed. Now, if you're with us for any period of time, you've heard us talk about this Hebrew word hesed. It's a word that is so packed full of meaning in the Hebrew, it's really impossible to translate by one English word. The word hesed is sometimes translated loving kindness, sometimes translated covenant loyalty or godly kindness. And David, in the sight of God, makes a vow to his friend based on the covenant loyalty of God, the mercy, the kindness of the Lord. And now, even though that friend, Jonathan, has passed off the scene and is dead, and when other kings at this point in their reign would be frantically trying to eliminate any person who had any claim to the throne, any sons of the former king, any grandsons, any nephews, any cousins, any brothers, when other kings would have been driven by fear to carry out a search and destroy mission, David was not driven by fear, but he was driven by hesed to conduct a search and show kindness mission. Driven not by fear, but driven by loyalty to a covenant made between David and a friend in the sight of God. And David inquires. Now we're settled on the throne. We have peace to the north, south, east, and west. I'm just scratching my head thinking, what should I be doing next as the king? I'm wondering, is there no one left of the household of Saul whom I succeeded, to whom I might show hesed, loving kindness? And they find one remaining person. He is not named. He's known in verse 3 only as a generic son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. And he lives in the boondocks. He lives in a town called Lo Debar, which means no pasture. It's like if you have a flock of sheep and you pass Lo Debar, someone says, let's not stop there. We have no prospects to feed our sheep there. It's outside of the pasture belt. And David sends to this forsaken place. And you can bet he didn't just send, you know, one guy on a donkey. He sent like a royal motorcade, probably made up of black Escalades. And I'm sure one day that Mephibosheth is looking out his window, and here is the day that I've long dreaded. Up the driveway comes this motorcade of black Escalades. They go to Lo Debar, and they apparently bring this crippled man to David. And David remembers the boy who's now a grown man, and he remembers how at 5 years old, the little boy was injured in a fall. That's recorded in chapter 4. His nurse was trying to get out of Dodge, like the recent scenes we've seen that were compared to the Vietnam exodus, recent scenes in Afghanistan, where people were literally holding on to the wheels of planes just to get themselves out, where you basically flee with just the clothing that's on your own back. Everything's in bedlam. Everything's in panic. The nurse is grabbing a few things as she runs out of the house carrying her little charge, little Mephibosheth. And at 5 years old, carrying him, she trips and falls and lands on him. His ankles are shattered and they never fuse back together properly. And so his legs are no longer able to support him. And then she runs into this wasteland of a place, Lo Debar, and lives in this outback, a place of secrecy, a place of obscurity, really no place for a prince. And I'm sure the nurse every day used to sit the little boy down and say, you is kind, you is smart, you is important, and you should be the king of Israel today. And you would be if it were not for that mean, unqualified usurper, the sheep herder, David. I hate to even say his name. In fact, Mephibosheth, let's make an agreement right now. We will now refer to him as he who is not to be named. We'll refer to him as the Dark Lord. But nurse, says the little boy, couldn't we possibly meet with King David and tell him who I am? And won't he allow me to be the king? Can we meet with him? Can we? No, sweetheart, she says. That's not how these things work nowadays. What I need you to remember is that he is a bad man and we have to stay away from him forever. And if he ever comes, you need to find someone to carry you out of here. Because if he ever finds us, he will kill us. But, you wouldn't let that happen, would you, nurse? You'll be there to protect me, won't you? Never fear. Nurse is here. Now, I have to say, as a kind of aside at this point, as much good or bad could be said about political correctness and everyone being called by the name that they choose for their particular identity, as a disabled man, I have to tell you, I don't much care for the word crippled. And for me, I think as a society, aren't we kind of past that word? I mean, can't we come up with a better word for someone who's crippled? Sounds so like primitive, crude. But let me remind the congregation today, we're not reading about someone in the 21st century egalitarian nation in which we live with our elevators and our titanium ultralight wheelchairs and our legislation protecting the disabled. We're talking about a culture where the harsh realities of physical weakness could not be overcome or neutralized. And if you were disabled there, you're crippled. And what we have here is a picture of a man without a name, living in utter obscurity, living in apparent poverty, where he is apparently totally dependent on a family friend to provide for him, with nothing to offer, posing no threat. He is a pitiable picture of wretchedness and disgrace, of frailty and forsakenness and forgottenness, and even worse. He is a man who is once the son of the court, the son of a prince, once destined for the throne, now crippled and forgotten. This is the prince who became the pauper, forgotten. But he is not forgotten by the true king. And when that motorcade of black SUVs pulled up and the posse arrives, and the day has now come that the crippled man has forever dreaded, and the jig's up and I'm found out and it's my time. My time has come to face the music. I must die. Legally, I'm the only rival to the throne, and David cannot allow me to live. And when the king approaches this miserable cripple, the man, Mephibosheth, cowers and falls on his face. And the king says one word to him. Mephibosheth. He remembers the crippled man's name. And the man, trembling, responds, "Yes, sir, your servant." And seeing the evident panic on this frail, broken young man's face, David immediately offers words of solace. "Do not fear, For I will surely show you hesed, covenant loyalty, grace, kindness, for the sake of your father, my friend Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the lands which belong to your family. And you will eat at my table regularly. And Mephibosheth can't believe what's happening. It's way too good to be true. What is your servant, he says, that you should regard a dead dog like me? How's that for a healthy self-image, by the way? By the way, think of that word, okay? Self-image. And now, I can't exactly tell you for sure. It doesn't say in the passage, but if I tried to imagine what David's eyes looked like when he heard that objection, what David's face looked like, I'm sure his face projected something that said, whatever you are, son, you are no dead dog to me. And then the king fulfills the hesed, the covenant loyalty, directly. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's own sons. And David adopts this wretched cripple, this dead dog. He's excluded no more. He's once again the son of a king living in the court. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem and he ate at the king's table regularly and his legs got better and he made a real contribution to the palace. Now, because the passage ends with the words, now Mephibosheth was lame in both his feet. He was found that way, and he remained that way. No help to the team. Now, at this point, I should say to you, if you are well acquainted with Christianity, I hope that the picture is starting to come together in your mind. But in case you're not so well acquainted with Christianity, let me spell it out for you so that it's clear to everyone. This is a picture of another king. A king with no rival. A king so powerful that no one could even dream of opposing him with any possible success of winning. His would-be rivals should rightly be exterminated for being rebels against his kingdom. And that's what kings do. It's only a matter of justice. But instead, this king, God, the king, remembers an agreement, a covenant that was made between dear friends from all eternity ago. A covenant that expresses the loyalty from one beloved friend to another. God the Father, therefore, searches for these rivals and finds us, forgotten, scattered, outside the pasture, in Lo Debar. We fear his approach and his black escalades. We panic. We fear condemnation. We doubt his intentions. We dread his power, just like the prodigal in the story of the prodigal son. And he finds us. And we're so pitiful and crippled. We're so weak and powerless. And yet, he remembers us. Not because he stands to gain anything from remembering our names, but he addresses us by name. And still, we doubt his kindness. It must be a trick, because he's the enemy. Our nurse always told us so. Remember the prodigal son, as he returns back home to his father and he's rehearsed the words that he's going to say to his father. And still, he's pretty certain that his father may not even let him onto the property. And when his father runs to him and he begins to prattle on about all the bad things that he has done and that he should be rejected from the father, instead, the father embraces him and kisses him so as to shut up his mouth and stop the chatter. And so the great King God, the Father, says, I show you kindness for the sake of my eternal agreement with my beloved friend, my son, Jesus Christ. My son agreed to obey for you in your place. And he agreed to take the blame for your crimes against the throne. And this display of his grace on the stage of public history, of human history, whether you know it or not, the display of the grace of Jesus Christ is literally the reason why God created the universe. To show his son's grace to everyone. To say, look at the apple of my eye and the grace that drips from his lips. The reason I made the cosmos. And now for the sake of Jesus, of God's friend Jesus Christ, the friend who is closer than a brother, the true Jonathan, God the Father will show you kindness, will bless you, will adopt you, will say to you, you are now my sons. And you have a place at my table now and forever. And when we hear it, every day, in fact, we doubt it. We just say, who am I, a dead dog, that God should actually take notice of me, know my name, pay my price, and give me a seat at his own table. But above our protests, God the Father, for the sake of his beloved one, Jesus Christ, the Father disregards our doubts, and he goes about the restoration, and he keeps bringing us again and again to his table. And each time we come, we hear his words ringing in our ears. You are my child. I love you. You belong here. It's a picture of the perfect King, God the Father, and his perfect kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace. He doesn't welcome us because we're no longer messed up. He doesn't welcome us because we're trying so hard to get better. He doesn't welcome us because of some future contribution we may make to his kingdom. He sees our continued lameness, and his love for us stays totally consistent. His love does not go up and down based on how much we pray, how much we witness, how much we volunteer at church, how much we give, how much we contribute, how much we produce. And now for the big question with which the sermon will end. The question that faces all of us as we hear about this outrageous love. Just to kind of misquote that famous line from Jack Nicholson. The question I have for you is, can you handle this truth? We hope so. Can you face up to both sides of this spiritual and moral equation, this dual self-image? And that's where that word self-image comes back into the sermon. Will you see yourself wretched and rebellious, a family member of the defeated regime, a defeated tyrant, a fugitive from justice? Are you able to say with St. Paul, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. I don't do enough. I am not enough in myself. Can you see yourself and say, I am Mephibosheth? I say, TJ, come on. Self-image, that's a pretty sad self-image. Well, it's sad, but it's true. And you see, if you don't see that about yourself, Christianity will never really make that much sense to you. But for everyone who is in Christ, adopted by God, it's also not the whole story. You see, I am Mephibosheth, and I have strayed away from the fold, and I am in myself in Lodabar, outside of God's pasture. And when I had strayed from the fold, then the good shepherd, the better David, sent his advocate, who didn't really come in an Escalade, The Holy Spirit came from me, and he showed me the hesed of God, the covenant kindness from the king who searches for his rivals, not to destroy them and eliminate them, but instead to declare them sons. Do you, will you, see yourself as adopted by the true king, seated where you belong, as you continue to look around and say, how did I get here? How did I get in the court of a king and become seated at his table? You are a royal. Can you and will you face that? Will you daily face this new year, seeing yourself for who you are and seeing God for who he is, and will you take your place at the king's table? When we're tempted, for instance, we can rehearse this to ourselves. We can say to the tempter, as it were, no thanks. You see, I'm a royal, and I'm a beloved son of God, and I really don't want to waste myself on that. I may still be lame in my 2 feet, as Mephibosheth stayed to the end of the story, but I'm now seated at a table. I know you can't see that about me, but that's the truth. A place awaits me. In fact, scripture says, in some sense, I'm already seated there at the table with Christ in heavenly places at an eternal feast. So, tempter, no thanks. That's a part of the old me. God has chosen me, and I am dear to him. And his love for me is based on his covenant, his eternal promise, not based on my performance or my enoughness. So we continue daily to face these two dual truths, my own moral poverty, that I'm poorer than I think in myself. Take away the grace of God, and I would be able to do things that you would never imagine. And yet, by God's adopting grace, I am more beautiful than you have ever noticed. May God use this gospel, this food, to help us in our pursuit of the kingdom of God in the coming year. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Now, Father, as we come and take our seat at the table, we ask that those who are taking the Lord's Supper in the right way, not as perfect people, but as people hungry and thirsty for grace, that you would meet us now and apply to our repentant faith the grace that we need to live and thrive in the kingdom of God. We pray these things believing in Jesus' name. Amen.